Well, happy Labor Day weekend, everybody, at all of our different campuses. Let me say one quick word to you about the video that you just saw. Small groups are not the only form of discipleship here at the Summit Church, but they are one of our primary forms. We have found that this is a great way to put your spiritual drive into overdrive. We believe that really all discipleship happens in relationships. There is only so much that you can grow in by listening to somebody teach from up here. Even if you absorb everything that I say, which it's highly unlikely that you will because I talk entirely too fast for you to get everything, but even if you did, there's just only so much you can learn in that context. It is relational the way that God grows his people, and so this is a great way to make that happen. Small groups for us are also one of the primary vehicles for how we get engaged in mission. Again, it's not the only way. But people are like, how do we get involved meaningfully in our city? How do we have men ministering to men? How do we have women ministering to other women in our church? It's not the only way, but one of the primary vehicles for that is the small group. It's even how our first step for engaging internationally. You're thinking, how could I be involved overseas in one of these places the Summit Church talks about? Small groups is your first step for that. Plus, it's just a great way to make this really big church feel a lot smaller. I know some of you, it's a little almost intimidating. You're like, I don't know anybody. This is a first step to help you get to know a group of people that you will know and can go through life with. I would say, I don't want to overstate or oversell this, but I am very confident that many of you will date your experience at this church in kind of a before small groups, BC, you know, kind of after small groups thing, like a BSG, ASG, or whatever. You'll draw that line. Some of you, you might date your spiritual journey, your spiritual life that way, about how things took off when you got involved in a small group. And so we have over 300 small groups going on around the Raleigh-Durham area at the Summit Church. And this weekend, we are launching 56 brand new ones. So I need you to please get into one of them, because otherwise we are going to have 56 awkwardly empty homes this week, hosted by people who are going to have their first worst small group experience, and that's going to be awkward. So when you leave every campus today, there's a very easy way for you to get involved. You just walk out this at every campus. There's a big group link area. This is our version of the Staples Easy Button, or if that didn't connect with you, think Matrix, the red pill. It's just so quick and easy, and you will see how deep the rabbit hole goes, and you won't even know what happened. So you walk out there, it's very easy, and we'll help you get connected to something that really works for you. Okay? All right, last week we began a series called Can't Believe, in which we are looking for 7 weeks at 7 different kinds of people who can't believe. All of them are found in the Gospel of John, because believing is a major theme of the Gospel of John. The word itself is used 99 different times throughout the Gospel. In many ways, you could read the Gospel of John as a string of stories of people who could not believe and how Jesus engaged them. Some of them couldn't believe because they had blind spots or secret prejudices. Some of them couldn't believe because they had unanswered questions. So Jesus, for some of them, he would expose their prejudices. For some of them, he answered their question, or he showed them how they should approach or think about that question. Many of these people wanted to believe, but for whatever reason, they just felt like they couldn't. We're going to see how Jesus engages each of them uniquely. Next week, we're going to look at how there was a group of people in John 6 who were so focused on political issues that they missed Jesus' gospel. Now, that's not going to be relevant to us at all, is it, during this season? A few weeks after that, we're going to look at how Pilate couldn't believe because he was a coward. And then we're going to look at the skeptic, and then we're going to look at the moral failure. So all that to say, we got some great stuff that is ahead of us. But this week, we're going to discuss those who can't believe because they are sexual captives. And what I mean by that is people who are slaves to their desires, and because of the enslavement they have to their sexual desires or their desires for romance, they can never really take the lordship of Jesus seriously. Sexual captives. I also mean by that a second group of people who feel like their sexual mistakes in their past mean that God would have no more real interest in them anymore. They're damaged goods. He's got no real purpose. They're too far gone. Jesus deals with this group at least twice in John. And we're going to look very quickly at both of the stories to see how he engaged them, what he said, and where he points them. But let me just say it before we get into this, that of all the different stories that we're going to look at over the next several weeks, this one, I would say, probably is the most relevant subject that we will cover. I feel like all of them are going to be things that are really good for people in the Raleigh-Durham area, but perhaps this one most of all is going to be the one that kind of hits many of us where we live. I've read that there are two main reasons people lose their faith in college. Two. The number two reason people lose their faith in college is they encounter some question that they can't explain, some intellectual problem, the problem of evil. If there's a good God, then why is all this stuff happening? But that's the number two reason. The number one reason they lose their faith in college is because their desire for sexual freedom conflicts with the system of morality they've grown up with. And when that happens, you've got a choice. You can either live as a hypocrite or you can change what you believe. And many people opt for the latter. Because if what I want to do conflicts with what I believe, then if I don't want to change what I do, then I'll just change what I believe, because nobody likes to live as a hypocrite. You see, there's this myth that we carry around, and that is that what our heart feels is dictated by what our head believes, but it's actually the opposite. What our head ends up believing is what our heart wants to believe. And when your heart wants to go a certain direction, then your mind will find reasons to believe things that justify that. And so for many people, they can't believe because their desire for sexual freedom precludes their ability to think through the lordship of Jesus with any seriousness. Furthermore, we have what anybody honestly would have to conclude is a cultural obsession with sex. Now, I don't mean just that people enjoy it. Of course they do. I mean obsessed with it. You can see that when you check out in the supermarket aisle, can't you? As you're standing in the supermarket aisle trying to buy, I mean, you're looking around at the magazines and the candy, and it's like every single magazine has got, you know, on the cover, 10 ways to drive your man wild, 30 ways to shake your bed across the floor. Even magazines that honestly have nothing to do with romance, right? Like Field and Stream, How to Get Your Girl in the Blind. And you're like, why would you, I don't even know why that would be in that magazine. And then there is the shocking, if not downright disturbing success of books like 50 Shades of Grey, which CNN describes as mommy porn. Barnes & Noble released a report to their shareholders last month saying that the foot traffic in their stores had increased substantially at the greatest rate that it has in a decade in the last 4 months, credited to one book now present at Barnes & Noble, and that is 50 Shades of Grey. The trilogy right now dominates the number one, the number two, and the number three spots on the New York Times bestseller list. Number one book, 50 Shades of Grey. Number two, 50 Shades of Gross. Number three, 50 Shades of Gonorrhea. That's the trilogy. Those aren't really the names, but the trilogy really does dominate the top three selling books in our country. There is nothing that will destroy your faith and dull your spiritual appetites faster, nothing, than captivity to sexual lust. So John chapter 4, let me get you to turn in your Bible there, if you haven't there already, is where we're going to encounter the first of these stories, John chapter 4. Let me start out by making very clear to you that God is the creator of sex. God designed sex. God designed the pleasurability of sex. God was not surprised by how much we liked it. He wasn't like, oh man, I had no idea. That's going to be trouble. He designed it that way. It is a good gift that is given to his children for their enjoyment and for his glory. But all gifts of God can go wrong, and the greater the gift, the more capacity it has for damage. So if sex really is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to mankind, then it makes sense that it's also one of the potentially most destructive gifts, because that which has great capacity for good also has great capacity for destruction. So we're going to look at how Jesus engaged two women for whom sex had gone desperately wrong. John chapter 4, verse 4. Let's begin there. And Jesus had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came there to draw water. Now, there is a slew of details in there that are all very important and are not random, because they're setting up the story that's about to unfold. You see, the Samaritans were a small, hated community it lived kind of in the northeast part of Israel. The animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans stretched back nearly 1,000 years. Around 900 BC, the northern part of Israel had seceded from the southern part, and they set up their own capital, Samaria, instead of Jerusalem, and they essentially existed as two separate nations from that point onward. Well, the northern kingdom grew really unfaithful to God, so in 722 BC, God punished them by sending the Assyrians to conquer them. Now, in those days, when you conquered a people, what you did not want is the children of the people that you conquered having children and them having children, and gradually they're rising up these generations who are bent on avenging what you did to their parents and grandparents. So the strategy that many of these countries pursued when they conquered a nation is after you killed most of the men, what you would do is you would take a bunch of them off into captivity in your kind of home country, where you would make them slaves and concubines. You would intermarry with them so they would ultimately lose all of their kind of ethnic identity. They wouldn't have any left. The other thing they would do is they would send a group of their people back to the homeland so that anybody was left there as a remnant. They would do the same thing with them. So the whole strategy was designed to just wipe out any kind of ethnic identity that was left among those people. Now, a lot of countries, when that happened to them, would just resist that integration. They would fight to hang on to their cultural identity. But the northern kingdom of Israel did not resist at all. They just integrated right in with the Assyrians. They syncretized religions. So the southern kingdom of Israel, which thought of themselves now as the only real Israel left, viewed the Samaritans as compromisers and as half-breeds. Then in around 100 BC, a renegade Jew by the name of Manasseh declared that all the Jewish places of worship in Jerusalem were corrupt. So he defected to Samaria and established new places of worship around some ancient historic sites in Samaria. Places like Jacob's Well, claiming that the Jewish temple, you couldn't worship there anymore. You got to worship it at Jacob's Well. So the Samaritans were like a cult. That's how you got to think of them. The Samaritans used some of the same Old Testament books, like the Pentateuch, but they also admitted several others out of the Old Testament that they thought were too pro-Jewish, like the Psalms. They thought the Psalms were way too pro-Jewish, so they just left them out of their Bibles. There was so much animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans that if you were trying to get to the northern part of Israel, rather than walking through Samaria, which was clearly the easiest way to get there, Jews would walk around Samaria. It would add 6 days to their journey, 6 days. But they were willing to do it. But for two reasons. One, if you were a Jew, walk through Samaria, you might get killed. Number two is if you did make it through, you would feel defiled when you got through to the other side. This woman was a Samaritan. And notice, by the way, the detail about it being the sixth hour when she went to the well. You know what hour that is? That's noon. This is noon in the Middle East. Ever been to the Middle East? You know what happens at noon? Nothing. Everybody goes inside because it is way too hot to walk around outside. That's not the time to go outside and do your daily chores. The fact that this woman is coming at noon, scholars say, is an indication that she's a social outcast. The other women do not like her. In other words, this woman is an outcast of the outcast. She is hated by the hated. This woman is at the absolute bottom of the food chain, which is what makes this whole story so shocking, and especially Jesus' next statement. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples, verse 8, had gone away into the city to find a Zaxby's or a Chick-fil-A or something to get some food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now, in your Bible, that looks like only a real small pause there between verse 8 where Jesus asked her and verse 9 where she answered. In actuality, it was probably more like a 10-minute really awkward silence where she just kind of stared at him. Because it says there, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So finally, after about 10 minutes of awkward silence, she says, "Why are you talking to me?" I mean, I can hear a New Jersey accent in her voice, can't you? I mean, she's from the north, right? I mean, she's got that edge in her. "Why are you talking to me?" Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, at this point, of course, she thinks he's talking about H2O. So she says to him, verse 11, "Sir, you got nothing to draw water with and this well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water? And are you saying that you're greater than our father Jacob?" Is that what you're saying? "He gave us, the Samaritans, he gave us the well and drank from it himself, just like did his sons and his livestock." You hear that edge in her? You hear that? She don't like him. Verse 13, Jesus, ever unflappable, said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So the woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I'll not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water anymore." Now, I can see the first evidences of faith at work in her in that statement, but she's still mostly clueless. Verse 16, so Jesus goes on. Jesus said to her, "Well, okay, go call your husband. Get him, bring him back, come here, and I'll tell both of you about it." Now, if you were writing the musical score for this movie, this is where you would cue the awkward crickets. Because the woman looks back at him for probably another several seconds, awkward stare, and then she answers him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one that you are shacking up with now is not your husband. And I just wanted you to know that I knew about that. So in the statement that you made that you don't have a husband, what you said is true." Boom, roasted. That is in the Greek, that last part. But then, listen, then I think all at once, I think it suddenly made sense to this woman. This whole water discussion, it made sense. You see, just like this woman came daily to this well to get water, would drink it, have her thirst quenched, and then get up the next morning and be thirsty again and go through the same process and has to go back to this well over and over and over again, always finding temporary relief for her thirst, but never permanent relief for her thirst. This woman has gone to the well of romance. She has gone to the well of sex to satisfy the thirst of her soul. And just like the water that she drank, it would satisfy her temporarily, but ultimately, it would just leave her thirstier. So she would get out of one marriage and into another. This time, she thought, "This is going to be the one that works right because I'm a little older now. I'm a little wiser. I know what I'm looking for. I know better how to choose somebody that I can get along with. I'm not going to make these foolish choices I made when I was a teenager. So this marriage, this second marriage is going to be the one that does it for me." And again, it worked for a little while, maybe longer than the first marriage. We don't know. But after a while, she woke up thirsty again. So she got out of that second marriage and went back to the well of romance and got into a third one, and then a fourth one, and then a fifth one. And then she gives up on the institution of marriage altogether. And she says, "This commitment stuff is just ruining great romance and sex. So I'm just going to now go to new lovers because that's going to be what quenches this thirst." What she has done every day with that water pot for her physical thirst, she is doing with sex for her soul thirst. So verse 19. The woman now, with a little more understanding, says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Quick one, this one. Yep. Verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." You see what she's doing? You see what she's doing? She's getting uncomfortable. So what'd she do? She asked a controversial worship question. She doesn't want to go five marriages down deep into what's really wrong inside of her. She'd rather fly around up here in the intellectual with hard theological doctrinal questions. You ever see this? I see it all the time. I start talking with somebody about Jesus, and they start saying things like, "Oh, yeah, what about people that I've never heard? Oh, yeah, what about homosexuality? Oh, yeah, what about abortion?" And these are all great questions. But you and I both know that's not really the issue right now. What happens is Jesus comes to you, and he starts to ask you the most basic questions about your life. Things like, where are you going? Who do you belong to? Why aren't you happy? Who's the Lord of your life? And what you want to do is start throwing out the furniture at him. "Oh yeah, what about this? What about this? What about that?" You'll get to all that, but you will never get anywhere with Jesus until you let him start asking the questions that he wants to ask, which are questions about the core of who you are. A little thing I say to people all the time, because I get this all, I'm on a college campus, somebody, "What about the homosexual?" And I say this, "You know what? There's a number of issues in the Christian life. You got to learn to punt." Any good football team knows that they got to punt sometimes. And I don't mean that you refuse to answer the question because there's an answer, but you know what the real issue is? The issue is the lordship of Jesus. Why don't you take some time to think about whether Jesus is Lord, and then if he's Lord, he'll lead you in those other areas when it's time. So let's just put this area up for right now. Let's punt the things that you can't understand, and let's just deal with this question: is Jesus the living water for your soul? Because if Jesus is the living water for your soul, then when we get to the questions that you're asking, you'll find that you go into them with a much different perspective. So Jesus, calls her out on that, which leads to this long conversation that basically ends with Jesus telling this woman that God wants to know her in spirit and in truth. Spirit and truth. This woman hadn't lived in truth for a long time. For years, she's been living a lie, just covering over her shame and her hurt and her disappointment with more sex, like a bandage, a way of papering over the void in her heart. There was a part of her that was dead and had been so for a long time. Her sexual shame and her hurt kept her living in truth and from knowing anybody in the spirit. You see, when you don't live in truth, you can't know and engage somebody with the spirit of who you are. You have to live protected because you got lies that won't present the real you to them because there's too much that might be exposed and too much that might get hurt. So this woman lives shut off from others, shut off from God, shut off really even from herself. And she had chosen the easier path to deal with her void. Just find a new lover. Just find a new thrill. Find somebody else that can do it for me for a little while. A new exciting kind of adventure that'll never get to the real issue of what's wrong with me. This woman, her theme song would have been, "Your love, your love, your love is my drug," right? That's what was playing on her iPod. Jesus would heal her by giving her the assurance of his love for her, the love of her heavenly father, the love that she had craved first in her earthly father. And then perhaps when he disappointed her, or maybe even abused her, the love that she then sought in the arms of her first lover, the first guy she gave herself away to, and then in her first marriage, and then from her first affair, and then from her second marriage, and then from her third marriage, and her fourth, and her fifth, and now in the arms of yet another lover. But Jesus' love would give her the one thing that she had craved all of her life, and that is to be loved by somebody who knew her fully and loved her unconditionally. I've told you about the human dilemma before. The human dilemma is that in our deepest part of who we are, we want to be known and loved. Because to be loved but not known is just sentimentality. Somebody doesn't know and love the real you. They just know this caricature of you, and you got to keep them at a distance. They can't get close to the pain and the shame. They can't see all the mistakes of the past. You got to keep them out here in this projection of who you are. And that works for a while, but it's not satisfying. Well, on the other hand, if you're fully known but not loved, that's rejection. So the dilemma is, how do you let somebody come in and see all these things? See all the mess, see all the junk, see all that, the fact that the condemnation that you feel is worthy, that there are reasons for that. How do you let them see that and then have the assurance that they won't walk away from you? This woman wants to be known and loved, but she's never been able to find it. Jesus is going to give her that love. I'm going to show you how in a few minutes. But he knew everything about her. He showed her that by the questions with the husbands, and he spoke complete acceptance to her. From there, I want you to flip over in your Bible, go to John chapter 8. Let's look at the second of these really, really quickly. John chapter 8. We're going to look at beginning verse 3. Some of you might notice a little footnote in your Bible asking some questions about this passage and whether it belongs right here in the Gospel of John. I don't have time to get into the explanation. I actually have an awesome footnote right here. You probably can't read it, but if you get the transcript offline, it will give you all the kind of the reasons why I feel like we can still use it as a part of, you know, what I'm doing here this morning. So feel free to access that if it's helpful. That's just on my blog. Chapter 8, verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman to Jesus who had been caught in adultery. Now, the Greek syntax there literally says she'd been caught in the very act of adultery, which implies that, you know, she had been caught like while they were in the act of it, which had to have been awkward. But it is why a lot of commentators say that she might have been naked here. She might have been half-dressed. Personally, I think that's a little bit of a stretch and kind of overly dramatized. But regardless, she is shamed and humiliated. You're like, well, where's the guy? We don't know. It's not fair. I understand that, but it's just her. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, you see, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They're setting up a test for him to see what he's going to do. And so Jesus, if you know the story, kind of kneels down. He starts to write in the dirt. What was he writing in the dirt? I don't know. Nobody knows. Anybody that tells you they do know is just making that up. We don't know. I don't know if he might have been drawing pictures. He could have been playing tic-tac-toe. I don't know. But after a while, Jesus looks up and he says, "All right, you want to stone her? Let he who is without sin in this group, let he who is without sin cast the first stone." Now another awkward silence pursues as they all kind of stare at each other, knowing that they all have sinned, and one by one they drop their rocks and go home. So then this woman looks back at Jesus, and she says to Jesus, are you going to stone me too? Because are you the one without sin that could stone me? And because, hey, little secret, he was the one without sin, and he could have stoned her for that reason. And Jesus said, you see rocks in my hand? Where are your accusers? And she said, I have none left, Lord. And he says, verse 11, what is probably the most remarkable statement that gives us the greatest picture of the gospel that you might ever have heard. Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. What captivates me about Jesus' response to her, listen, is the order of what he said. Do you see it? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What captivates me is I would tend to flip the order of those. I would say, if you don't go and sin anymore, then I won't condemn you. But he was telling her to change, not in order to gain acceptance. He was telling her to change because she had been accepted. You see, religion does the opposite. Religion always, every religion in the world, all of them tell you that change comes first and your acceptance with God is conditioned upon the change. But the gospel flips that on its head. It tells us that change comes from acceptance, not toward it. You see, Jesus knew that this woman would never have the ability to break free of the idolatry that led her to adultery until she felt the embrace of a God that was better than what she had sought in the arms of the adulterer. Listen, this is very important because this is what makes the gospel message absolutely unique. God's acceptance, listen, God's acceptance is the power that liberates us from sin. It is not the reward for having liberated ourselves. God's acceptance is the power that liberates you from sin. It is not the reward for you having liberated yourself. Salvation is a gift that is given to undeserving people while they are undeserving, like this woman. And it is that gift that lifts them out of their captivity to sin. Which means that when I talk to a high school girl who has lost her virginity, I don't just tell her about the dangers of venereal disease or the shamefulness of the act or what she is doing to mess up her future marriage. I also tell her that there is a God who cared about her so much that he left heaven to come after her, who took upon himself the shame of her sinful actions so that he could wash her in his precious blood and make her pure and holy again in his sight. Because I know the only way she will ever break the stronghold of idolatry that led her to those disastrous decisions is by seeing that there is a father whose attention is better than what she craved in the arms of a boy. Or to the guy who has fallen yet again to pornography. Or girl. I tell them yes. Yes, I explain how damaging pornography is to them. But I also tell them to the man, 1 Corinthians 11:7, that according to what Paul says, you're the glory of God. And Jesus died to make you the glory of God. He died to wash you. He purchased you so that you would be the glory of God. He made you a new creation in him that is called the glory of God. Which means you're not an animal. You're the glory of God. You're not a pervert. You are the glory of God. You're not an addict. You are the glory of God. You're not a victim. You're the glory of God. You're not a fool. You're the glory of God. Jesus purchased you to make you such. Now live that way. That's the way the gospel speaks. And his acceptance is given to you, my brother, as a gift, regardless of whether you ever in this life overcome that struggle with pornography. Because his acceptance is not conditioned on how well you do with various sinful struggles. His acceptance is based on the end that Christ made to sin once for all. You see, Jesus liberates you from the power of sin, not by holding out a reward in front of you for liberating yourself, because you could never do that. Your captivity to sin was too great. Jesus liberates you by becoming your sin and suffering all of its consequences in your place. His last words on the cross were not, go fix yourself. His last words were, it is finished. That is how he breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. That's the way we sing it in the old hymn. because his blood releases us from the penalty of our sin, which cancels it, but the greatness of the sacrifice releases us from the power of sin that enslaves us. You see, the gospel of the Gospel of John is that at the end of this book, as at the end of every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus would pay the full penalty for the sexual sin of both these women. In him, they would be fully known and fully loved. He would become their shame. He would be displayed naked. He would be exposed. He would take their sin and their sorrow and make it his very own. He would become their shame so they could become his righteousness. He would be clothed in their sin so they could drink from him the living water that satisfied their soul. So see, from these stories, I have three what I would think are revolutionary ideas for those for whom sex keeps you from fully following Jesus. Three revolutionary ideas for those who are sexually captive. The first one is this. Number one, you got to understand, number one, that sex is not just a physical thing. It's not just a physical thing. You see, in the pagan world, and again in our world today, in the pagan world outside of Israel, the kind of world that Paul was going into, they thought sex was just a body. It's an urge. It's biology. It's like eating a meal or taking a nap. The Bible took a much, much higher, much more exalted view on sex. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 6, look at this. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin that a person commits, watch this, is outside the body. I mean, think about that, the logic there. Like, if I steal from you, then I've taken something from you. I've done the damage to you, right? You lose, I benefit. He said, but the one who, watch this, the sexually immoral person sins not only against the person that he is having sex with, that too, but he sins against his own body. He does something destructive to his or her own body. The Bible presents sex as a covenant relationship in which physical oneness is to be accompanied by oneness in every other area. Financial oneness, spiritual oneness, emotional oneness, oneness of residence, by a lifelong covenant. I mean, think even, this is a little graphic, but think even of the posture of sex. The two bodies become interlocked, interfused as if one body. The two become one flesh. That oneness of flesh is to be matched by oneness and unity in every other area. Sex outside of that kind of covenant is half human. It is oneness in one area without the other. It only takes one part of the way that God designed the human being and makes unity in it. It's like a zombie. You know what makes a zombie scary? Is they kind of look human, they walk, but then they don't have a soul. That makes them scary. When you have sex outside of this covenant of lifelong marriage, it's like a zombie version of sex. Because there's a body, but it's just without the soul union that God designed it to be a part of that. God designed human beings as a psychosomatic unity, which means a unity of body and soul, which means body, mind, emotions, and soul are all interconnected. And thus, physical oneness is to be matched by oneness in every other area, united in a lifelong covenant. Having sex outside of that full person covenant, unity tears apart the integrity of the person. And like, think integral, you know, how you're integrated. It tears apart the integration of the person. Having sex outside of that covenant literally disintegrates you. It rips you apart. It disintegrates you. I've been reading a book recently called Hooked. It's a scientific study written by a couple of neurologists showing that multiple sexual partners, having multiple sexual partners, especially when you're young, showing what it does to your brain. And they make the case that it actually rewires your brain in a way that makes genuine, lasting, selfless relationships much more difficult. By the way, this is not a Christian book, and the writers appear to have no Christian or religious agenda at all. It's just a scientific study. They say this, I quote, listen, the individual who goes from sex partner to sex partner is causing his or her brain to mold in such a way that eventually accepts that sexual pattern as normal. The pattern of changing sex partners, therefore, seems to damage their ability to bond in a committed relationship, which is why they say, they do this whole thing about young girls who have sex early end up having multiple sexual partners and a real inability to ever, many of them have real trouble having this kind of covenant loyalty or this kind of bond with their husband. The kind of attachment damage that occurs after repeated sexual encounters is, in many respects, more pernicious than pregnancy or STDs because it typically goes unperceived by affected individuals while causing ongoing difficulties in establishing a lifelong and satisfying relationship. The authors use the metaphor of tape, which you've probably heard before. It's just, you know, you think if you took a piece of duct tape and you put it around my arm, which has a lot of hair on it, right? And then you ripped off that piece of duct tape. This is not a pleasant experience for me, because when you have ripped off that piece of duct tape, I've got little pieces of the tape that are on my arm and a lot of my arm and the hair that are now on that duct tape. And so you take that piece of duct tape, it's got pieces of me all over it, and you go over to somebody else and you wrap it around their arm and you do the same, it's going to have a little bit of the same effect, but not quite as much because it's lost some of its stickiness. You do that 7 or 8 times and then it has no more ability to be able to unite to the arm that you're putting it around. And these authors say there's something like that happening in this sexual act. That what is happening is the brain is actually being rewired so that it's not able to form that kind of bond as easily. They say you can no more try out sex than you can try out birth. The very act of sex produces a new reality in you that cannot be undone. No one to read the book and say, congratulations, you came up with the exact same thing the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. The one who sins immorally and the one who sins sexually sins against his own body. There was an article this past week in the Telegraph, which is like London's New York Times, and the article was praising the sexual revolution in the 1960s and saying basically that we needed to go ahead and finish it. We need to go ahead and finish it. Marriage needs to be, kind of at least minimized. The author said this, and I quote, "Sex is no more a moral issue than eating a good meal. The fact that we eat most meals at home with spouses and partners does not preclude eating out in restaurants to sample different cuisines and ambiances." Really? Is that all it is? That's all it is, just like eating a meal. You and me, baby, really, we ain't nothing but mammals. So we can just do it like they do on the Discovery Channel. Really? Intuitively, you know that's not true. You know that intuitively. In fact, I thought this was fascinating. A couple weeks ago, if you're paying attention to the news, a woman died by the name of Helen Gurley Brown. Anybody remember her? She was in the 1960s. She was one of the most outspoken advocates of the whole free sex, free love, hippie movement in the 1960s. She became one of the leading voices for the ongoing sexual liberation and was the editor of Cosmo magazine for a couple of decades. Well, she died a couple weeks ago, and The Atlantic ran an article on her last week that said this. Listen, she, as a major, probably the major proponent of the sexual liberation movement, was also a living contradiction, who argued that being the single girl was the ideal, but then she married, and argued that married men were fair game for adulterous affairs, but then drew the line with other women at her husband. C.S. Lewis said, one of the ways you know people's philosophies don't work is when they don't live according to it themselves, when they have to borrow from other people's systems of morality, because for all their vaulted philosophy, when it comes down to actually get through life, it just doesn't work. The Bible presents sex as a profound union between two people, and I would submit to you that even those of you in here who don't consider yourselves Christians, if you have to choose between those two realities, which you really have to, it's nothing but biology, or it's part of a whole person union, all of you know that latter description is the right one. I don't mean that to be heavy-handed, I'm just saying look at your heart, and you know that, that's how you're made. The Bible presents sex as a profound union between two people. Girls, when a guy wants to have sex with you outside of marriage, what they're saying to you essentially is this: I want union with your body now, but I don't want the rest of you. C.S. Lewis had a great analogy for this. He said, the guy who wants to have sex with a girl without marrying her is like the person who likes to taste food, but then doesn't want the calories from it, so he regurgitates it. So girls, when a guy wants to have sex with you and not marry you, it means that he looks at the real you the way that you would look at the saturated fats and the empty calories in a bag of Doritos. He just likes the taste. That's why I tell girls, never believe anything a guy says after 8 p.m. If he didn't say it before 8 p.m., he don't mean it. It's just a way to get one part of you. He doesn't want the rest of you. Oh, but we love each other. Then let him put a ring on your finger and make that a lifelong covenant. If he doesn't have the backbone to do that, you and he both know he can walk away at any minute. That union is brought together as a lifelong covenant. Now, y'all, before I go on to our next point, what I'm trying to do in that point is just get you to see that God's rules are not arbitrary. God's the designer. God has reasons for what he does. That's all I'm trying to get you to see. But I also need you to see that at the end of the day, we obey what God says, not because it makes the most sense to us. We obey it because he's God. Because there may be some of you that aren't convinced by what I just said. You're like, oh, the tape thing, I don't buy that. It's just blah, blah, blah. You know, whatever. You're just making stuff up. Okay, if that's where you are, I want you to, the reason that we obey is because Jesus is God. And because Jesus makes the rules. And Jesus gives his word. And this is what his word says. We looked at this verse a few weeks ago. Hebrews 13:4, at the end of our Hebrews series. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed is undefiled, but the sexually immoral and the adulterous God will judge. I've often said to you that if you're the kind of person who has to be persuaded that Jesus is right about something before you'll obey him, then you probably need to seriously rethink the whole concept of lordship. Jesus did not come to give a party platform that you're supposed to vote on. He didn't come looking for followers to ratify his platform. He came as the Lord who gave commands and said these commands are to be obeyed. And we obey him not because his ideas make better sense than the other ideas out there in the marketplace. We obey him because he is the God of the universe who died for our sins and was raised from the dead. So I just want to make sure that we keep that in perspective in all this. And I say this, listen, as your pastor, having seen this so many times, that it's hard to even, it's beyond description. There is nothing that will destroy the work of God in you faster than sexual sin. Nothing. Sexual sin blinds the eyes. Sexual sin dulls the hearts. Sexual sin corrupts the motives. I mentioned earlier 50 Shades of Grey. Can we just have a little... We have a little heart-to-heart here. I see on Facebook that many of you are reading it. I don't have my head in the sand. I don't see any possible way that you could fellowship with Jesus on one hand and immerse yourself with that on the other. Jesus was put up on a cross and the blood flowed from his body for the kind of sin that is lauded in 50 Shades of Grey. And it is hard for me to see how you could immerse yourself in something that cost you the life of your Savior without extreme torment of soul that would remove any enjoyment from reading a book like that. Again, CNN and the New York Times call it female porn. They're not condemning it, of course. They're just calling it what it is. One of the valid complaints that women bring up about guys looking at porn is that it distorts how they look at women. It creates unreal expectations. The guy's wife can never match up to that airbrushed beauty queen. Well, in the same way, you are reading about these unnatural things that are so disconnected from the reality of true covenant faithfulness that it is destroying your capacity to be involved in a real covenant marriage. Because the one who sins sexually sins against his own body, his own ability to love. Oh, yeah, well, I'm just reading it because I like the story and I want to be able to understand what all my friends are reading. Yeah. And your husband looks at Playboy because of the helpful articles that are written in it. Get real. This is serious. Sex is not just a physical thing. And the one who sins sexually, even if it's just a sin of the mind, sins against their own body. Sexual sin destroys your walk with God. It tears apart your soul. It captivates your spiritual emotions. It decimates your spiritual power. It obliterates your abilities for faith. It destroys your capacity for a healthy, committed relationship. My friends, God does not exaggerate. He does not exaggerate. And when he speaks with such seriousness about the damage that sexual sin does to you and about the offensiveness that it is to him, he is not overspeaking because that's just not his style. Number two. Sex is driven by soul thirst. Sex is driven by soul thirst. At the heart of sexual sin is idolatry. Our craving for sex comes, it often is driven by the vacuum that is left by the absence of God in our hearts. That's what you see going on with the woman in John 4. I remember hearing Josh McDowell say years ago, sex is not the answer. Sex is just an expression of the question. The state of our soul is thirsty. We thirst for love. We want a perfectly accepting, unconditional love, so we look for it first in our parents. And when we don't get it from our parents, we develop all kinds of dysfunctions. Right? I mean, that's the first place that we're supposed to experience unconditional love. And when we don't get it from our parents, not every time, but a lot of times that leads to massive dysfunctions in relationships throughout life, things that you can hardly ever shake. That love exists. That love exists. And you went wandering from it when you didn't get it from your parents. It exists. We thirst for purpose. We want to know that we're important. We want to know that we matter to somebody. We thirst for peace of conscience. Everybody struggles with guilt. We're like the man in Franz Kafka's book, The Trial, who wakes up one morning under the sentence of death, but nobody will tell him what he's charged with. Kafka says that's us going through life. Whether we believe in God or not, we get the sense that things are wrong and we're condemned, but some of us don't have any idea why we feel so condemned. We thirst for peace of conscience. We feel guilty. We want somebody to tell us we're okay. And we look for answers to all those things in romance and sex, but they can't provide it. Because the only one who can give us perfect love is God. The only one who can give us real eternal purpose is God. The only one who can declare us innocent is God. We can do like this woman in John 4 and keep giving ourselves away to more people, but that just compounds the problem, multiplies our guilt, and makes us thirstier. Because there's a deep innate part of us that knows that that's wrong. And there's a part of us that keeps going after this, and it just destroys it. The way I've described it to you is like this. You got a guy who's floating in a sea of loneliness, despair, low self-esteem. You know, he just feels like he has no purpose. So he's drowning, and along by floats a 5'2" blonde-headed life preserver. What do you do if you're drowning in the ocean and a life preserver floats near you? You cling to it with all your might. This guy clings to this girl and he suffocates the life out of her because he's looking to her for things that she was never designed to give him. This woman in John 4 has clung to different life savers and it is killing her. It compounds our guilt. When somebody says to me, I struggle with guilt about my past, it is always sexually related. Always. Sex, God's way, is a profound statement of covenant loyalty in marriage. Sex outside of marriage is often a quest to find something you can only find in God that just multiplies your thirst. Now, before I go on to our last point, sometimes I'll have guys say to me at this point, they'll say, well, okay, I had a fraternity guy say this the other day. He says, now, I get how, like, sex for a girl is like a deep soul need, but for guys, it just feels good. He says, so that doesn't apply to us. I don't buy that for two reasons. Number one, for many guys, sexual prowess is a source of identity. I read this thing that men go through three major stages in their life for building their identity. In high school, it's athletic prowess. That's how you establish where you rank among guys is how athletic you are. In college, it is sexual prowess. When you're in your 40s, it is earning potential. So for a lot of guys, it absolutely is something that establishes their manhood. But beyond that, an idol is anything that commands your obedience. Remember a few weeks ago when we were studying Hebrews, we talked about Esau. Esau was a guy who he came in one afternoon, he's really hungry, feels he's like he's so hungry he wants to die. So he trades his eternal birthright for a cup of lentil soup because he can't say no to his stomach. And the author of Hebrews says that that is a picture of sexual immorality, that there are people who are forfeiting their soul because they can't bring into captivity these urges of their body. So they sell their soul so they can have satisfaction for this urge. So for guys, this is an idol that has more weight to them. Their sexual urges have more weight to them than God himself does. So sex for them is also driven by idolatry. God has got to have that kind of weight in their life, and it's the fact that they take God so lightly that they get so quickly enslaved to all these other things. So number three, the gospel liberates us. The gospel liberates the sexual captive. The gospel liberates the sexual captive. If you're familiar with your Bible, you can't hardly read John 4 without thinking about Jeremiah 2:13. For my people, Jeremiah said, God says, have committed two evils. One, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns at that can hold no water. Now, in case you don't know, a cistern is like a hole they dug in the ground to collect, not like brethren and cistern, but like a hole that they would dig to collect rainwater in. And he draws this comparison. He's like, this is the cistern you build to drink water from. He is telling them that they have drunk from wells that can't and won't satisfy. Are you mature enough yet to realize that not everything your soul feels like satisfies it will actually do that? I mean, think physically. Imagine you're dying of thirst. You just got to have something. and somebody hands you a nice warm cup of pancake syrup. Now it's liquid, it's smooth, it tastes good. When you get done with that, you know, glass of pancake syrup, you're not gonna be less thirsty. You're gonna be thirstier. They say that when you're dehydrated at sea, you have this incredible desire to guzzle seawater. And people that do that say it satisfies, just when it touches your mouth, there's a split second, a nanosecond of satisfaction. And then almost immediately, this multiplied craving that just leaves you thirsty or goes to work. That is how bodily pleasures like sex work when they're done outside of God. You see, things on earth can't satisfy you because you're not just made of things of earth. God made you, yes, out of the dust of the ground, which means that physical things like food and sex satisfy us to one degree, but you're also made out of heaven too. He breathed into your nostrils the breath of his own life. And when you pursue earthly pleasures at the expense of heavenly ones, it's like drinking salt water. You see, you and me, baby, really ain't nothing but mammals because we have the breath of God put into us and we have the image of God instilled in us. So if we try to satisfy earthly things without taking into consideration heavenly things, then the earthly things actually just multiply our thirst. And I love, by the way, I love the contrast here between the cistern and the spring. You know, think about it. Cistern, if it fails to rain, what happens to your cistern? It dries up. What happens if your neighbor throws dirt and trash in your cistern? It clogs up, right? What if you got a spring, though? You got a spring. Does it ever dry up? Nope, it's independent. If it doesn't rain, it's independently, you know, resourced by some outside area. If you throw dirt and mud and trash in it, what happens? That spring will just bubble up and push through. What Jesus is doing is putting a fountain of life in you that does not depend on everything in your life going correctly, all your relationships being in order. It is a source of joy that comes from a never-ending supply because it is the finished work of Christ and the eternal love of God. And when people in life throw dirt and junk into that spring, guess what? It just bursts through. There's nothing. I mean, yes, you get discouraged, and yes, things go wrong, but that spring is so powerful, it pushes through all the dirt and junk that people put at you. The gospel liberates you from this downward cycle of sin. It shows you a love that is better and more sustaining than what you have sought in sex. The love you are seeking, hear this, does exist. It's just not in 50 Shades of Gray or Twilight. It exists in the love of the Heavenly Father. And that means to the one that feels like they have no more worth because they've given themselves away to too many people, or maybe because they've been abused or raped. Gospel tells you that you have incredible value because the Son of God himself spilled his blood for you to restore you, to beautify you, to clothe you again in white, and to make you new. That's what it tells you. You know, I fly a lot, and I complain about that to you a lot. And the airline that I almost always fly with is Delta. Delta rewards my loyalty to them by constantly losing my luggage, no matter what flight I'm on or where I'm going. And you've had this experience. In fact, my new name for Delta, don't expect your luggage to arrive, D-E-L-T-A. That's my name for them. The other one is doesn't ever leave the airport. That's my other name for them. But you ever go down, you ever have that thing, and you go down and you complain to the person at the desk about your lost luggage? And it seems like sometimes the people are really nice, and I love Delta, but sometimes I get somebody, I'm like, you don't really care, do you? Oh, let's look at this chart. Yeah, you know, whatever, we'll look for it. We'll probably get it back to you in a week or so. And I'm always like, great, as long as I don't need underwear for the next week, that should work out fine. Or if it's on the way back here to Raleigh-Durham, I'm like, oh, yeah, my four-year-old that I bought this, like, toy for her on the thing, she's really going to understand when it shows up 7 days later and she doesn't even remember that I've been anywhere. They lose my luggage, honestly, because they don't care about my luggage. It has no value to them. Now, it has value to me. If I were in charge of it, I wouldn't lose it. If they would give me permission, if I had to check a bag, I would carry it down myself. I would walk onto the cargo pile. I would put it there. I would do all that work for them, save them money. If they would let me, because that's my bag, it has value, I'm going to make sure it gets to where I need it to go. Right? They don't care about it. It has no value to them, so they lose it. When I hear a girl say to me, I've already gone this far, why not keep going? I'm damaged goods. What I hear in that is, I no longer value my body. Jesus valued your body and soul so much that he died to cleanse it and to make it new. He gave the supreme sacrifice so that you would be clothed in white, dressed in righteousness, and so that he could say, all things are new and you are spiritually a virgin in my eyes again. For you guys, it is the gospel that will give you power over those desires. It's the gospel that's going to give you power over those desires. The Puritans, the old, 400 years ago, guys, they had a great statement that I love and I use all the time. They called it the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. What they meant by that was that we have all these small attractions in our lives, and the way that you bring them under captivity or the way that you push them out is that you possess a much larger affection. Does that make sense? I wouldn't plan on telling the story because I've told it too many times, but last night the audience was looking at me like I'd lost my mind. So let me explain this to you. Here's the way I always explain it. Happened a few weeks ago, or actually, take it back, happened a couple of years ago. I was with a small group of guys, and I made the statement just offhand. We weren't even really talking about this, but I said that I told this group of 22-year-old guys that they could turn their sexual desires on and off like a light switch. You should have seen the expression on their faces when I said that. And one of them actually kind of looked around at each other. One of them said, look, we knew that you were older, but we had no idea this is what happened to a man's body in his 30s, that you could actually make that kind of statement. And I said, no. I understand. I'm not in college, but you really could. You could turn your sexual desires on and off like a light switch. They said, there you are. You're out of here. I said, I'll prove it. I said, all right. I said, so here you are. You are with your, girlfriend. You are at her house. You guys are by yourself. The lights are low. Nobody's home at all, right? So one thing starts leading to another. I don't know what y'all call it anymore, and when I was in college, it had something to do with a baseball diamond, but, whatever. So you get to whatever place you are, and you're past the point of no return. Those passions are alive. There's nothing else you can think about, right? Right? I mean, that train has left the station, and they're like, they're all nodding their head, like, that's what we're talking about right there. There's no way to turn that off at that point right there. I was like, all right, just at that moment, when those passions are stronger than you have ever felt them, in that moment, in walks that girl's Navy SEAL father who just got back from Afghanistan. Boom. Off like a light switch. Off. Gone. Why? Is it because you suddenly lost all interest in your girlfriend? Not really. It's because your attraction to your girlfriend was displaced by a stronger affection, the affection to keep all the parts of your body attached to your body. Your desire to stay alive brought into captivity your sexual passion for her. What I told these guys was the problem, the reason you can't control yourself sexually is not that your passions for sex are too strong. It's that your love for God is so weak. The only way you're ever going to bring that into captivity is when your love for God is increased. Tim Chester, I was reading a book on pornography, studying up for this. Tim Chester says this, porn is a sin of imagination, so we need to counter it by enlarging our imaginations. The answer to porn is to believe the truth. But that's so much more than just an intellectual consent. We need to let the truth capture our imaginations. We need to meditate. We need to ponder. We need to wonder at and sing the truth. We need to feel the truth. We need to glory in the truth. We need to delight in the truth. The way to be free from sexual captivity, you see, is by being more in love with Jesus. That is such a weighty passion that brings into captivity all those lesser ones. You say, well, then how does that happen? How do you grow in love for Jesus like that? Look at him. That was the message of last week. And it really is kind of the message every week. Look at Jesus. See him lifted up. See him bleed for you. See the greatness of the sacrifice that he gave for you. See how great a price he paid to redeem you. And then learn to think it a small thing to bring your bodily desires under control for him. You see, many of you can't believe because you're sexual captives. And for some of you, it's because you are enslaved to your sexual desires and you can't take the lordship of Jesus seriously because of that. Others of you are captive to the guilt and shame of your past. It is the gospel that liberates you from both. Because the gospel provides you with the love that satisfies the thirst of your soul. It is the gospel that gives you power over your passions, even for things like sex. It is the gospel that releases you from the shame of past mistakes by washing you in Jesus' blood and saying, behold, I make all things new. The message of last week was look and live. The message this week is come and drink. Drink until your soul overflows. The tragedy is that love that you're looking for exists. Many of you are, think of this, thirsty as if in the rain. You're thirsty in the rain. Imagine you've been in New Orleans this week and you're dying of thirst. There's 17 inches of rain coming down. All you have to do is open your mouth. It's everywhere. The love of God is raining down in Christ everywhere. You just have to open your mouth wide and let him fill it. That love of God is given as a gift, and many of you are dying of thirst in the rain. Come and drink. Come and drink of the love of Jesus and let your soul overflow, because he will be in you a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. Why don't you bow your heads with me at all of our campuses, if you would. My friends, the gospel is this. The gospel is this. Listen. God's love and acceptance is given as a gift. But it is a gift that must be received. Just like this woman, many of you had are having an encounter with Jesus right now. He's calling your name. Many of you may never really understood what it meant for him to be your Savior. Maybe you went through a ritual when you were a kid, prayed a prayer, whatever. But maybe for the first time now you understand what it means for Jesus to have paid your sin and for him to be Lord. I'm going to invite you to receive the gift, the spring of eternal life, by doing what Jesus offered to both these women, and that is to repent and to believe. Repent means that you acknowledge Jesus is in charge. To believe means that you accept what he did for you on the cross as a gift. It's not a magic prayer, but you could express it like this. You could even use these words. Just pray them from your heart. Lord Jesus, I surrender. I surrender. You're right. I'm wrong. You lead from here. You lead from here. Say that to him in your own words. You're right. I'm wrong. You lead. Lord Jesus, I believe. I believe that you can save me. I believe your blood can wash away my sin. Save me, Jesus. Save me now. Cry out to him right there where you sit, from your heart. Save me, Jesus. Save me now. I don't do this all the time at the Summit Church. And I know we're meeting in several different campuses this morning, but if you just prayed with me, prayed in a way that either for the first time or first time that you really get it, would you be so courageous just to lift your hand? I just want you to acknowledge this between you and God. Just lift your hand. Hold it up for just a minute. Say, yes, this morning I am praying. You keep your hand up for a second. Keep it up. Keep it up. Your hand's up all over. You can put it down. Father, I pray for every hand that was raised. God, for the beginning of what's happening in them. Give them courage, perhaps, to do what I'm going to ask them to do next. I pray in Jesus' name. In just a minute, all of our campuses, everybody's going to stand. Just a minute. Everybody keep your heads bowed for a second. Everybody's going to stand. And when they do, I'm going to invite those of you who raised your hand to come and pray with one of our pastoral team at all of our campuses. They'll be there, they'll be in the aisles, they'll be at different places, they'll direct you where to go. For those of you that make a decision, you're receiving Christ as Savior, this is the time to act, because we want to show you what the first steps look like. I know it's courageous, I know we're in big rooms with lots of people. If the person beside you is a friend of yours that came with you, then maybe they, let me talk to them. You can just lean over to this person right now and say, hey, you don't have to go by yourself, I'll go with you. Say that to them. If you think that they raised their hand or they should have, maybe you didn't raise your hand, but you've got questions, you just need somebody to pray with you. Whatever it is, in just a minute, we're going to stand up. We don't do this all the time at the church, but this is a subject we felt like it was very appropriate for us to do that with. Maybe you're just, maybe it has nothing to do with the message, but you just know that it's time for you to receive Christ and to follow him as Savior. Whatever it is, in just a minute, when I say stand up, I want you in one motion, don't hesitate, in one motion, you stand up and step out at the aisle in your various campuses and come, and you'll see a prayer team member immediately engage you with their eyes and direct you where you need to go. Okay? Our worship teams are coming at all of our locations, at all of our campuses. We're going to stand, and you step out and you come as we stand, okay? Everyone, let's go. You stand, and those of you that need to come, you come now. You come.